From the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And there's always piles of Bibles out the back on the back table. If you come to church and you don't have a Bible with you, always worth looking at the Bible together. So here we go, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thanks, Narelle. Hey, let's pray together as we take a look at this great passage. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thanks that you speak to us through it. We ask that you'd be doing that now. Please give me clarity as I speak. And would you give us all ears that are ready to hear, minds that are ready to learn, and hearts that are ready to change. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been to this place. I think it's called Saudade. I'm probably saying that wrong. We actually say Saudade in our house, but that's definitely wrong. Best Portuguese tarts in the world. Who has had these before? Yeah, good. They don't even get better in Portugal, I don't think. We love these. If you haven't had one, go and get one this week. We love them so much. I don't know if you remember, a few months back we had Dave from Newcastle. He was visiting us for our weekend together, and we were driving him back down to the airport after the weekend, and me and Jazz were like, oh, we should stop in and get Dave some of these Portuguese tarts because they are so good. And as we're driving, we're like, oh, Dave, you gotta have these Portuguese tarts. We were just like, Jazz was like in the back seat, just disassociating, going, how good these Portuguese tarts are. And Dave leans over to me and he goes, you guys are really hyping up these tarts. And I wasn't even nervous. I was like, you know what? They will live up to the expectation. We just really wanted him to try these tarts before he went back to Newcastle. And look, he did. He was like, actually, these are really good Portuguese tarts. But the point being, right, they're so good. Like, when you are impacted by a good thing, like, it has a lasting effect on us. It moves us. It means we want to share that with others. We want others to experience it. You're not kind of tempted to keep it to yourself, keep it hidden? Like, this is a hidden secret that you don't want to share with others or others to know about. Now, I'm not sure what Portuguese tarts were like in first century Corinth, but Paul actually had something better to share with those around him, something that had affected him so deeply, that had moved him so much, He just wanted others to experience it. And that was God's generosity to him. See, Paul knows he has this good news of the gospel, this good news that whoever puts their faith in Jesus will have life forever with God. This good news of God's generosity to us as people. And he wants the Corinthians that he is writing to know this, to have this. And what is it that specifically drives Paul? What is it that gets him up in the morning, that keeps him going? What is it that motivates him to share this good news? Well, it's two things. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps him accountable, and it's the love of Christ that motivates him. The fear of the Lord that keeps him accountable and the love of Christ that motivates him. Let's have a look. Verse 11, he says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is unseen, than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." For Paul, his fear of the Lord impacts the way he shares about God's generosity to us. His fear of the Lord, it keeps him accountable. See, Paul recognizes that one day he will see God face to face. And he takes seriously the role that he has been given as someone who is to share the gospel with others. So for him, remembering that he will see God and he will give an account for his actions, for his life, knowing that, it keeps him on track. This knowledge of this future event impacts his behavior in the present. He knows that one day he's going to see God and they're going to have a chat. And God's going to ask him, "Hey, how did you use the opportunities I gave you? How did you use the relationships I placed in your life? How did you use the life I gave you? Did you make the most of it?" And for Paul, this doesn't make him lose sleep at night. He's not racked with anxiety about this because he knows he's loved by God. He knows that he is secure in that. But it does impact the way he lives. And it does keep him accountable in the way he tells others about God's generosity. See, what's kind of going on in the background here is for the church in Corinth, there are these false teachers and opponents of Paul who are trying to influence them. Just a bit of background of what's going on with 2 Corinthians. Obviously, there's a 1 Corinthians, right? So between Paul writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, some stuff happens. So after he writes 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth probably starts either not improving or going downhill. So Paul has a visit to them. And when he goes and visits them, the trip doesn't go well. We don't know the full details, but we know that when he does visit them, he experiences significant opposition from the church. And there's some sort of confrontation. It's probably around a dispute around his apostolic authority. Kind of going, Paul's not all who he says he is. And in the end, Paul leaves them. It doesn't go well. He leaves and he writes them a letter, which he calls a sorrowful letter. You can see it. He references it in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. He writes them this sorrowful letter, which we don't have. We don't know what's in there specifically, but we can kind of tell it's an appeal for them to repent of their wrongdoing, for the way they treated him, for the way they viewed him. And so he sends this sorrowful letter with his friend Titus back to them to read to them and see how they're going to respond. And Titus does that, and it goes really well. He comes back to Paul and he says, "Hey, I went to them, I read them this sorrowful letter that you wrote, and they have repented. They've changed their mind. They're sorry for the way they treated you." And so on the whole, the church in Corinth has kind of come back, but there would have still been sort of a remnant of that, of what had happened. Some who would have still maybe been questioning Paul's authority as an apostle, or maybe were tempted by some of these false teachers and opponents of Paul to kind of follow them and what they were saying. And he sort of gives a nod to these people in verse 12, where he says, "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." See, Paul's kind of been defending himself, defending his position as an apostle, as someone who has authority in the church, so that this church can defend him when they face these false teachers who are in opposition to Paul. And he kind of says these false teachers, they focus on what is seen, but Paul would rather focus on what is in the heart. These false teachers, they would look to impressive outward things of themselves, but Paul appeals to his honesty and his integrity. Like he says, who he is plain. It's clear and plain to them and to God. His fear of the Lord keeps him accountable in the way he shares. He's not going to try and distort this message to benefit himself. Knowing that he will stand before God and give an account strips him of any arrogance or pride. It's not a desire for influence or for power or for control or recognition or acceptance or being perceived as cool or wise or nice that influences why he wants to tell them about God's generosity. No, it's knowing that he will see God face to face one day, having a healthy fear of that moment. That keeps him accountable. So when you're tempted by that feeling, right, of really wanting to be liked, of really wanting to be perceived as intelligent, of really wanting to fit in, will you allow that to impact the way you share of God's generosity? Or will you remember that one day you will see God face to face and he will ask, "How did you use those opportunities I gave to you? How did you use that life I gave to you?" But as I said, it's not just Paul's fear for the Lord that drives him. He's also motivated by love. Look at verse 6. He says, "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Christ died, therefore all died. And I don't know if you're kind of expecting, you kind of read that, you're kind of expecting him to say, Christ died, therefore all lived. Like, wouldn't you kind of expect that? So what does he mean by Christ died, therefore all died? Well, he's pointing to the fact that Christ is a representative. See, when Christ died, all those who have faith in him also died. They died with him. So if you have your faith in Jesus, when he died, you also died. The old you died. The old motivations died. The old things you used to live for died. Paul no longer lives for earthly comforts. He no longer lives for approval from his peers. He no longer lives for the pursuit of new experiences. No, he no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died for him. And this is the same for anyone who has their faith in Jesus. Like, if someone has died for you, if someone has rescued you, if someone has sacrificed themselves for you, you want your life to be lived in acknowledgement of that. You want your thankfulness and your gratitude and your joy to be evident in the way you live, in the way you speak about them, in the way you imitate them. This is Paul's kind of why. Why he wants others to know the good news, why he keeps going. This is what he is living for, the one who died for him. And we're all living for something, aren't we? We're all driven by something. We're all motivated by something that gets us up out of bed in the morning. And whatever that thing is, it's going to make a difference to the way you live. It'll impact the decisions you make, the way you conduct yourself, the way you treat others, the way you raise your kids, the way you work, the way you see the world around you. We're all motivated by something. And for Paul, it's Christ's love. Knowing that Jesus would die for him, that he is loved and valued, that he is certain and secure for all eternity. Knowing this gives him the freedom to no longer live for himself, but for the one who loves him so much, he would die for him. What is it that motivates you? What is the thing you are living for? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning, that sustains you when times get tough, that sits behind the decisions you make, both the big ones and the small ones, that prompts you to share the good news of God's generosity to you? What is it that motivates and drives and compels you to do these things? Both love and fear drive Paul. They both impact the way he shares about God's generosity and what makes him want to share about God's generosity. But God's generosity doesn't just change how Paul lives. And God's generosity to Paul completely changes who he is. God's generosity doesn't just change how he lives, it changes who he is. He has experienced something so profoundly generous. He is a changed man. God's generosity, it changes us. Look what he says in verse 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Anyone who accepts God's generosity, who puts their faith in Jesus, is a completely new person. They are changed. The old has gone, the new has come. It's not just that Paul's changed his opinion about who Jesus is, and he has. Paul used to hate Jesus and anyone who followed him. But when he stopped regarding Jesus from a worldly point of view, when he recognized that Jesus is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, the only one who could save him, he became united with Christ. He became someone who is in Christ. That was the language he used there. What is true of Jesus becomes true of him. And that is the same for anyone who is in Christ. What is true of him becomes true of you. And that means a number of things, but first and foremost, it affects your standing. See, Jesus is God. He is in perfect, loving relationship with himself. So what does that mean for us who are in him? Well, verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Being in Christ, being a new creation, means we are reconciled to God. And we'll unpack that in a second, even though our friends did a really good job of that earlier. But let's keep reading, because more than just reconciling us, he gives us a mission. He gives us a job to serve others, to let them know that anyone can come to God and be reconciled to him. He goes on, what is this ministry of reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul has this incredibly good news that in Jesus, God is not counting people's sins against them. That word for not counting, it's an accounting word. This kind of captures this idea of eliminating a debt that people have racked up. God shows his generosity to us by canceling the debt of sin, not counting it against us. And that's not a small thing, right? That's a big deal. Often we think of sin just as negative behavior, right? We think of sin as bad things that are done. And maybe you think of the big things, like something like murder, like that is a big sin. But even like little things, we think of like telling someone they look good without their beard, even though you know they don't. Like even little things like that. We think of sin as negative behavior, but it's not just negative behavior. Sin is also a failure to do good things. And we might think of that in big ways, like not helping someone who genuinely is in need of help, or in little things too, like not waving to the car behind you when they let you merge in traffic. We think of sin as bad things we do, but sin is so much more than just things that are done and not done, right? Sin is so much more than just behavior. See, sin is relational. It's not like God is just this sort of heavenly judicial system that just looks at data and keeps a record of how many times you swore under your breath or sped on the freeway. No, God is a person. And every sin committed against him is a personal offense. It's a rejection of his authority. It's a rejection of his goodness. It's a rejection of his trustworthiness. It's a rejection of his ability to fulfill or satisfy us. Sin is a rejection of the relationship God longs to have with you. You were made for a relationship with God, but sin has ruined that. Sin has severed that. The relationship is broken. But Jesus has made restoration possible. Jesus has brought about reconciliation between us and God. That word reconciled here captures this idea of exchanging hostility for friendship. Exchanging hostility for friendship. I don't know if you've ever been reconciled to someone, gone from a position of hostility to friendship, from a position, particularly when it's on you, when you have threatened the friendship, and now things are not okay between you. There is no better feeling than when that hostility is completely removed. When the person says to you, I know there was hostility here, but now it's gone. We're friends. We're all good. We are okay. There is no better feeling than that. And this is what God does for us in Jesus. Anyone who has faith in him is not an enemy of God, but a friend. God is so generous to us. He cancels our debt. He restores our relationship. Isn't that so generous? Now, if you're particularly skeptical, you might be thinking, is that though? Like, I don't know if you're like me, whenever you hear sort of a celebrity or whatever, they giving 20 grand to a charity and you go, oh, that's so generous. But then you kind of stop and go, wait, is it? Like, was that a generous gesture? Or was that just like their kind of spare change, you know? Maybe you're wondering that about God. Like, sure, he saved us, but he's God. That must have been easy, right? No big deal. Yeah? Well, it's been said that generosity is measured not by the amount given, but by the cost to the one who is giving it. So what did it cost God to do this? Is he actually generous to us? Look at verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This was not a kind of simple, I'll clear the account, erase it, wipe it clean, all gone, all done. No, this came at an incredible cost. See, to remain perfectly just, the debt needed to be paid. The sin needed to be addressed. It couldn't just be ignored and left undealt with. And to pay the debt, God gives the most valuable thing you could imagine. He gives his son. He gives himself. Despite having no sin, despite never doing anything wrong, despite never expressing any sort of rejection towards God, Jesus went to the cross. And on the cross, he took the punishment for sin, dying not just a physical death, but taking on the judgment for the sins of the world. This was incredibly costly. It cost him everything. This was not just a generous gesture where someone gives a donation to help. No, this was a costly exchange, a giving up of something so valuable, so priceless. Look how John Calvin unpacks these words. He says, by Jesus' own descent to earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Listen to this one. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred his riches to us. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. This was a costly exchange, but a beautiful exchange. God has shown incredible generosity to us. Paul feels this. Paul knows this. And so he implores the Corinthians, and he implores us today, be reconciled to God. There is someone who loves you so deeply that they have given the most generous gift you could ever receive. Friendship with God. It's already been given. Will you believe that? Will you accept that? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your generosity to us. Thank you that you would show such generosity at such enormous cost. Lord, I ask that all of us here today in this room, I ask that we would all be reconciled to you, that we would all put our faith in Jesus as the only one who can restore our broken relationship with you, who can end that hostility and make us friends with you. And Lord, for those in the room who have already done that, I ask that you would help us to be driven by the love you have shown us, be driven by the generosity you have shown us in Christ, to share that with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.